Well, as Michael indicated, I'm not the regular preacher. Here he is. But I've been called upon to partake in this year's Advent series as we walk through the prophetic book of Malachi together as a congregation. And I consider this a great privilege to lead us part of the way through this, and it's a responsibility that I do not take lightly. For one, it is no light thing to open God's word before his people at any time, but I also recognize the weightiness of that which I now carry and deliver to you. The message of Malachi to Israel has thus far not been an easy or light affair. Last week, we got this picture in grave detail of the decrepitude of the priesthood as Judah's covenantal caretakers. The priests were supposed to lead the people into awe and reverence of God, but had polluted their office by leading the people into sin. The Lord, through his prophet Malachi, rebuked their failure, and they were called to repentance. This morning, the spotlight which has been on the priests is now widened into a floodlight on the people in their sins. We will see three specific ways this morning how the priesthood and their corrupt worship practices, as Malachi states in chapter 2, verse 8, have caused many to stumble by their instruction. And the overarching issue here is that the rampant sin of the people has broken the covenant which God had established with them. The three sins plaguing Judah are as follows. One, the widespread practice of intermarriage with people of the nations around Israel. Two, pagan-style worship. And three, divorce. Three signs of faithlessness among those whom God had chosen for himself. So as we turn to this morning's passage together, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to gather together as your people to sing songs of praise, to gather in Christian fellowship, and to open your word together. Father, I pray that as we open your word this morning in Malachi, you would speak to the hearts of those gathered in this place. That by your Spirit, you would open our hearts and our lives to receive what it is that you have for us this very morning. We ask that you would do this, that your name might be made great, that glory would go to you, for you are due that glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would, turn with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 2. I'm going to be preaching during the second service from the English Standard Version. The Pew Bible before you or underneath you is the NIV, but we're going to have the ESV up here on the screen. So depending on what translation you have in front of you, you can follow along with the ESV up here on the screen. As the passage opens, we find the third disputation, or the third sermon in this book, as we've been talking about. We will note that there is the same basic structure to this disputation. In today's passage, there is an indictment or a pronouncement by the prophet. There is the questioning by the people. There is a response to the questioning. And then there is an implication to the people's sin. And it's good to have that basic structure in mind, for this passage opens with a series of questions. But these are not the people posing a question to Malachi's pronouncement. That comes in a little bit. These are rhetorical questions submitted by Malachi as means of adding force to his pronouncement. But they also serve as part and parcel to the pronouncement itself. So let's read Malachi 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? If you recall, in chapter 1, verse 6, Malachi appealed to the Lord as Father in order to make his demand for the reverence and awe due to God, through his priests as they exercise their office and their duties. In Malachi 1:6, we read, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor?" So here in chapter 2:10, Malachi plays off that appeal to God as father, but he raises the stakes. Here he asks rhetorically, "Do we not all have one father? Do we not all have one father?" As Malachi is drawing his hearers' attention to the unique and privileged relationship that Israel has with Yahweh, that of a father and beloved child, he also draws their attention to the exclusivity of that relationship. By his covenant with Israel, Yahweh relates to them as their father, but he must be recognized as their only father. Israel must be faithful to Yahweh. That is to say, Israel must not appeal to other gods, but only to Yahweh himself. They must not draw their identity from other gods, but only from God himself. And in this, our biblical memories ought to be stirred and drawn backwards. We should recall together the calling of Israel as a people out of Egypt. We should think back to Sinai and to Moses. Yahweh had rescued Israel from Egypt. He had committed himself to them. He had made promises to them and had given them laws as a system to rightly live into that promise. And he had called them to covenant faithfulness. The Lord had done so because he loves Israel. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, but Israel is his special portion. A beautiful summary of this vital strand of the biblical narrative is found in Deuteronomy 4, verses 32 through 40, and it's a little bit long, but it may serve us well to remember it now together, and so I'd like to read this. It says this, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time." The Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. And here in Malachi, in our passage today, Malachi is appealing to this one God, their only Father. And in doing so, he is nudging their memories to recall the covenant. So it is that Malachi wants the people to see that their unfaithfulness to one another has profaned the covenant that the one God, Yahweh, had made with their ancestors. But how have they been faithless to one another? We read in Malachi 2:11 as we continue, it says this, "Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As Israel's father, it is Yahweh's prerogative to decide who it is that he would give his child to in marriage. The father in ancient Near Eastern society would be the one who arranges a marriage for his child. So as part of Yahweh's covenantal stipulations with Moses and Israel, the Lord forbid them to intermarry with the nations around them. And the Lord does this as a means of protecting and preserving his chosen people. In Deuteronomy 7, 3, and 4, we read, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." Note the judgment put in place in this command. Destruction. In Malachi, we find a priesthood that has forsaken their covenantal duties as the leaders of worship, and their faithlessness has led the people into faithlessness. The people's faithlessness in the first of three charges in our passage today takes on the form of intermarriage with daughters of foreign gods. God's chosen people, signified here in Malachi 2 by the phrase, "the sanctuary of the Lord that he loves," has profaned themselves. They've been faithless to one another. And what's remarkable about this charge is that Malachi's charge here is leveled at all of Judah. This is a big charge. So we might ask, is this faithlessness as widespread as Malachi is making it out to be? Or is he using some kind of hyperbole to make another point? Or is he just being dramatic in a prophetic fashion? Well, scholars date the book of Malachi to around the middle of the 5th century BC. This would place Malachi's life and ministry very close to contemporary to the lives and ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah are chroniclers of Israel's return from exile, from their Babylonian captivity. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah are interested in reform and rebuilding respectively, but they both deal, in their text, they both deal with this significant sin of intermarriage. From the least to the greatest in Israel, this sin is plaguing the nation during Malachi's day. So it is that the blushing Ezra prays for his people that the Lord might not wipe out this remnant who's returned. Nehemiah laments that there are children among God's chosen people who cannot even speak the Hebrew language. And Malachi, in righteous frustration on behalf of Yahweh, calls for the due penalty of the crime. In Malachi 2:12, we read, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." The anger is righteous, for the rampant intermarriage in Judah had done exactly what the Lord had told the people would happen when he forbid the practice. The hearts of sons have been turned away into service of other gods. And here we find the second sin coming under indictment in Malachi, picking up in verse 13. "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." The people's faithlessness in the second of three charges takes on the form of pagan-style worship. Were it that the people were simply repenting here, the Lord would have accepted their worship. But this flooding of tears, flooding the altar with tears, this weeping and wailing, this isn't Yahweh worship, it's pagan worship. The people aren't repenting, this is their attempt at controlling God. To understand this, we must grasp the fundamental difference between pagan worship and true worship of Yahweh. In pagan worship, sacrifice is made in order to purchase the favor of a particular deity. In essence, if humans feed a god through sacrifice, that god is indebted to them. They need food, right? And through emotional, loud displays, it was understood, these gods could be swayed to act on a worshiper's behalf. And here is where recalling what the Lord has done in Israel's past is so important for us as we follow along in this passage this morning. Yahweh worship is not about earning the Lord's favor. Yahweh's favor rests upon the people already. He has revealed this to them in time and space, as we saw in the recounting of Deuteronomy 4. He had delivered them from their enemies, that they might dwell in the land that the Lord was giving them. Yahweh worship is not about swaying God or manipulating Him to act. Rather, it is recalling in gratitude how the Lord of the universe, who cannot be controlled, has by sheer grace already acted on Israel's behalf. This emotionalistic, manipulative worship here in Malachi is an act of faithlessness, for the people remember not whom they serve. They are entreating the Lord as though He were one of their neighbor's gods. Their intermarriage has polluted their understanding of true worship, and this polluted worship the Lord cannot accept. We continue in verse 14. But you say, why does He not? And here in the basic structure of this disputation is the people's questioning of Malachi, right? Following the charges of intermarriage and pagan worship, this question to me seemed a little oddly placed. I mean, why do the people not understand why it is that the Lord refuses to look upon their offerings with favor or accept them? The question, in its aloof brevity, belies the deep brokenness in this relationship between Yahweh and His people. Their sin is so great, their faithlessness has taken them so far afield, that they do not remember the terms of this relationship. The Lord desires not their manipulative strategies. He desires their faithful obedience. He needs no food. He wants their hearts. That their hearts are far from Him comes blazing through as Malachi continues, as we turn to the people's faithlessness in the third of the three charges. Picking up there in verse 14, Malachi's answer to their question. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. What is vital here is an understanding of the role of witness. We tend to think mostly of witnesses in a judicial setting. Witnesses in a court of law are called upon to testify to what they have seen or heard in order for the court to make a right judgment in the case. But in terms of covenant, which is what we're speaking of here this morning, the role of witness is much bigger. The role of covenant witness is that of enforcer or guarantor. And we get this picture of covenant witness clearly here at Westkirk when we baptize our children. When we baptize a child, Pastor Michael stands before us with the parents and the child, and he poses us, the congregation, questions. And he asks us, do you, the members of this congregation, acting for yourselves and in behalf of the whole body of Christ, assume responsibility with these parents for the spiritual nurture of this child? Do you commit yourselves to set a godly example before this child, to provide as far as you are able all that is necessary to the end that this child may one day confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? as witnesses to baptism, we take on a participatory role in the process of raising covenant children here in this church. And we do so with a motive or end in mind, that the children baptized here at Westkirk might one day confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We as a congregation have a vested interest in each baptism, for we as witnesses are committed to each child that we baptize here. So it is that as covenant witness to the marriages of his children, the Lord's desire here in Malachi, his motive, was godly offspring. The marriages in question are what is here translated as the wife of your youth. It might be better translated as your childhood wife, your childhood wife. These were the marriages that had been arranged for the men of Judah when they were young children, as was the custom. And it was these marriages through which the covenant of God, which was made with Judah's fathers, was communicated to them and propelled into the future through their godly offspring. In terms of God's redemptive purpose in the world, these marriages and the offspring they produce are vitally important. As such, these marriage covenants, correctly understood, were to be reflections of God's covenant with Israel, the Lord's commitment to his people. And so it is that in the New Testament, we get this beautiful picture of marriage as Christ relates to his bride, the church. It has been and always will be about so much more than two people entering into a legally binding arrangement. Marriage is a testimony about the character of the Lord. So what is so egregious here about these divorces in Malachi was not the divorce itself, conceptually speaking, though the Lord does not look upon with favor the breaking apart of what he has been made witness to. And surely Jesus in the New Testament doesn't loosen the standard. But what is so egregious here is the blatant disregard for the Lord's covenant. And we should also keep in mind as we approach this text that this is a culture where polygamy was an acceptable practice. The divorcing of a man's covenant wife was not even necessary for him to bring in someone younger or somebody with a better family and more resources. And speaking of that, you know, there may have been a number of reasons as to why the men of Judah were divorcing their covenant brides. And if we consider the historical context, we would uncover the harsh reality of life in this post-exilic period. They'd lost much in exile. They returned to impoverished conditions. They were trying to rebuild. Surely this would speak to their motive in intermarrying with the people around them, people who actually had a leg to stand on. And it might speak somewhat to what's going on here in divorce as well, but motive is only a reflection of the heart. Any motive here betrays a dissatisfaction or a distrust of the Lord. Continuing on in Malachi 2:15, we find Malachi going further. He says this, "So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Now, surely the charge to be on guard and to not be faithless is the final thrust of this passage. Anytime in Scripture, if something is repeated like this, we ought to pay close attention. So we're going to get to that in a minute. But this repeated charge brackets a somewhat tricky portion that we must give some attention to. And I think the ESV does a more faithful job of translating here. The ESV reads like this, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence." Gordon Conwell Seminary Old Testament professor Douglas Stewart, in his commentary on Malachi, offers us this insight on the phrase, covers his garment with violence. Quoting from a commentator, he writes, "Expressed colloquially, the one who divorces his wife airs his dirty linen in full public view." But Stewart goes further because of the intensity of the Hebrew here in Malachi. He says, the point is more like the expression, you've got blood on your hands. The notion that this sin is a public sin here in Malachi is important. In chapter 1, you recall that the complaint was that the priests had lost their awe and reverence for the Lord. And this was a problem, for the Lord God demands no less than awe and reverence. "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." Besides the hardship, the violence they were likely causing to the wives they were divorcing, this sin as public sin, the dissolving of these covenant marriages, was a testimony to the nations about the God whom Israel served. And this didn't make much of the Lord. It made very little. "There is blood on your hands," declares the Lord of hosts. There is no question about guilt here. The people's sin is clear. Now, we've dealt this morning with some very specific sins to the life of the nation of Israel in Malachi's day. So the question is, what can we as the church, as ones grafted into the people of God through the new covenant in Jesus Christ, what can we take from this passage today? What should we take from this passage today? Well, for one, we can certainly make some inferences about how we ought to be careful about whom we or our children or grandchildren marry. Marriages to unbelievers are problematic. They will more often than not turn the hearts of people away from God. Secondly, we ought to always consider the nature of our worship here. We aren't here to somehow earn the Lord's favor by showing up on a Sunday morning or trying to manipulate Him into acting on our behalf. The Lord in Christ has already acted on our behalf. Scripture sings loudly of His love and care for His people. We need not manipulate Him. Rather, our worship here on Sundays, but also with our whole lives, is but a response of gratitude as we recall, as we remember all that the Lord is and has already done for us. And we ought to consider the import of marriage as testimony about the Lord. The marriages that exist and are created here at Westkirk must be encouraged, for they are about so much more than just the two people who are becoming legally bound to one another. They are a testimony to the watching world about the character of the God whom we claim to serve. But for our purposes in worship, in general, and even this very morning, the most important thing for us to consider is found in and under Malachi's final charge. "So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." In this charge, we must recognize that our sins, as God's people, are so bad, not because they're naughty or something like that. You know, that's a flat or infantile notion of sin. Sin is so bad, there's so much at stake because sin reflects faithlessness. Sin betrays a displeasure or a distrust with the Lord. So the charge remains upon us. Though our sins might be specific to us, we must guard ourselves and not be faithless in sinning. But we must also recognize what I said lies under this final charge, and in actuality, what undergirds the whole passage that we've been examining this morning. It is this: that the Lord gives them this charge through Malachi is a sign that He is not done with them yet. the profound faithlessness displayed in the sin of the people, which has been laid bare in today's passage, demands, if you recall, destruction. Yet through the passage and here, underneath this charge, we get this profound sense of the long-suffering nature of God. The underlying melody through this discouraging passage is this: the Lord is faithful. Though his people are not, though their sin is great, the Lord remains faithful. So let us recall this very morning, this truth about our Lord. The psalmist writes it, the psalmist puts it this way. Psalm 103. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place is known no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So it is. In Advent, we look forward to our celebrations of the birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas as the fulfillment of promise and the full display of his long-suffering, compassionate love for his people, those whom he has chosen in Christ since the beginning of time. We'll get to the messianic promise in Malachi soon, I promise. But this sense of the faithfulness, the steadfast love of God, we must see today that it never ceases. We must see it, for it is upon the faithfulness of the Lord that we rest during Advent, as we look forward to the fulfillment of Christ's promise that he will come again. It is because of the Lord's faithfulness that we can, by faith, place our complete hope and trust in Jesus Christ. We can be confident that he is who he has said he is, that he has done what he has said he has done, and that he will do what he has said he will do. And so it is, in great hopeful expectation, we join with the cry of the church in Advent, but also with our whole lives, when we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage today. As we go out from this place, I pray that you would bind this passage upon our hearts, that we might consider your faithfulness as we go out into our lives. That your faithfulness, rightly understood, would cause us to look at our lives, to examine our sin, and to confess them to you, O God. Recognizing that when we confess our sins, you have told us that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We praise you, O God, in Jesus Christ. Amen. And now, dear sisters and brothers, as we depart from this place, I offer you this blessing. Receive the benediction. May the Spirit of the Lord remind us all of his unfailing love, his faithfulness that never ceases. And in remembering, may we go worshiping with our whole hearts the Lord who was and is yet to come. Go in peace. Amen.